Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Okay, guys, so today we are continuing with our Heroes series, and today we're looking at Gideon. We're in Hebrews 11, and we're looking at Gideon. And the title of my preach was going to be Gideon, How to Do More with Less. And I thought, oh, this is ace, this. It's so amazing. It's a carefully crafted word. It's aimed at the church, because obviously we're in a church plant situation, aren't we? And we need to do much more with less. And you just think, well, yeah, this is going to really speak to the church, this is. How to do more with less. And I went for my preach this morning, and I looked at the title, and I looked at the content, and God said, that is not what we are talking about today. We are not talking about how to do more with less. What we are talking about today when we look at Gideon is what God's been bringing us through the words, through the worship, and also it's a kind of a continuation of what God's been speaking to us about over the past 3 or 4 weeks through the preaches, through the words that have come and stuff like that. So if anything, this preach would be called, Gideon, you have not got this. You've not got this. God has got this. Okay, that's what God is speaking to us about as a church. God is saying, you guys have not got this. I am God. I have got this. Be still and know that I am God, because I have got this. I am bigger than you guys. Put me, where's that word that Bex brought? Put me in my rightful place. Too many people in churches have got themselves up here trying to do things on their own strength, and God just plays a walk-on part in the lives. And that's not what God wants us to be like. That's not the picture God's trying to paint for us. That's not the blueprints that God's trying to get into this church. So if anything, God's speaking to us today is Gideon, you have not got this. God has got this. So we're going to start off by looking at Hebrews 11, and then we're going to jump into Judges 7. So kind of Paul just kind of makes a kind of passive reference to this in Hebrews 11. He says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Absolutely fantastic. And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great multitude, it only just struck me then, those people that Paul's naming there, they form part of this great multitude that are cheering us on. Gideon, Samson, Abraham, all these great champions of the faith, they're alive. They're alive. This great multitude that's cheering us on, they're not anonymous. These are real people in the Bible. These are real people who are raised up in glory and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And they're cheering us on and they're saying, guys, keep going, keep going, keep going. Stopping is not an option. We've got to keep on keeping on. So anyway, that was the intro. Judges 6. In fact, I'm going to read from Judges 7. So this is the story of Gideon. God appears to him, tells him to take on the Midianites. So I'm reading from verse Judges 7. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remains. Two-thirds of the army got off. Two-thirds of the army went, oh, I don't fancy this. Flipping heck. But then God said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap water with their tongues as dogs lap from those who kneel to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So basically, Gideon sends them home. It gets better. So we've got on to 17 now. Verse 17. Watch me, he told them. Follow my camp. Follow my lead. And when I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. But basically, what he's done is he's reduced his army from 32,000 down to 10,000, down to 300. And then he stripped the 300 of the weapons, the swords and the shield, and he replaced the swords and the shields with pots and trumpets. It's absolutely, absolutely crazy. Father God, I pray today, Lord, that you would speak through me to this church, Lord God. I thank you that you are with us, Lord God, that we do not do things on our own strength, Lord God, but you go ahead of us, Father. I thank you, Lord God, that there's a harvest in Blackpool, Lord God, and I thank you that you are assembling a church, Lord God, to reach the lost for your glory. So speak to us, I pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to backtrack a little bit to this idea Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I've not even got time to tell you about these guys. It was such an urgency in what Paul wanted to express to the Hebrews that he didn't even have time to tell these guys about Gideon. And we're going to unpack him today. But I just wanted to go back to that idea of kind of this idea of the world says that time is money. You know, we're so busy in our daily lives. We have technology to help us kind of do things quicker, faster, more efficient. And we say, time is money, you know, time is money. And I disagree with this idea in such a big way. I do not think that time is money at all. I think that's a horrible way to see the world. Time is a gift from God. Time is a gift from God, and it points to God's grace and God's mercy, that we have got time on earth to enjoy the breath in our lungs, just to enjoy life. You know, what one writer said, anything above death and hell is grace. And actually, we have got, there's just so much grace that God has given us. He's given us time to get right with him. And if you're not a Christian, then every second that passes is another opportunity for you to repent and get right with God. That is what time is. And I think it's such a terrible worldview to think that this thing called time that God has given us is some kind of cash cow that we need to milk. We've got to make some money. I think it's a sad way to see the world, but there's also a great opportunity. I know Andrew and Julian, you are innovators, aren't you? If you can innovate something, you know, if we can innovate something that saves people time or does something more efficient or something like that, then if we can innovate and we can save time, then we can save money. And I think that IT is a great medium to do this. So Julian might be able to relate to this. When you work in IT, people only ever phone you up when something's wrong. Something's broke. And they won't phone you straight away because they'll turn it on and off again before they phone you. Because they know the first thing they're going to say, Pete's nodding, the first thing they're going to say is, have you turned it on and off again? Yeah? So you only deal with people when they're at the most irate. Something's broke. They've tried again. Get on the phone. This doesn't work. And you're just like, oh, flipping out. You know, you need real grace to deal with people like that. We had a lady at Portland University who was on the help desk, and she was just so cross all the time. And what happened was we went through a season of all the user accounts just started locking, and you had to phone the help desk up. Help desk had to phone us up to get these accounts unlocked. And these accounts just kept locking, and Pammy's just on the phone to us. This is not acceptable. This is ridiculous. I've had 50 calls today. What was actually happening was, if you put your password in wrong 3 times, it locks your account. And we had these naughty boys running around the library, locking each other's accounts by putting the password in wrong all the time. But so Pam was going off her head, and we thought, you know what? We're just so sick of Pam busting our chops. Why don't we write? We got together as a software dev team and said, you know what? Why don't we write a self-service password reset function, and we'll call it Pam. We'll call it Pam. So we did. We started to put together this self-service password reset, and it was codenamed Pam. And then we started to look at other aspects of Pam's job that this software could do, that we could automate. So we said, wouldn't it be funny if after every third password reset, it emailed us a grumpy email? Wouldn't that be so good if we could make that happen? So we looked at all the aspects of Pam's job. Anyway, and we implemented this system, and it was nicknamed Pam. All the developers knew it as Pam. Now, Pam no longer works at the university. That has nothing to do with us. She actually just moved on. But there is a benefit sometimes in automating systems and innovating and saving time and saving money. And it's all good. So Pam left. She wasn't replaced because we had a great system that would do that. And sometimes in the workplace, people just leave and they don't get replaced. And the rest of the guys get to carry that load that the other guys were carrying. And then they get disillusioned and more people leave. And the more people that leave, the remaining few have to pick up the slack. And that makes more people leave. It's kind of like a death spiral. And if you've ever worked under a manager like that or in a company like that, that doesn't replace people when they leave, it would just be such a terrible company to work for, wouldn't it? You know, a boss who doesn't replace staff that leave, we would call that bad management. That would be a bad boss. That wouldn't be a good boss to work for, would it? That would be a terrible boss to work for, wouldn't it? If that's true, God is the worst boss ever in this story. God is just the worst boss ever in this story, isn't he? You've got a staff of 30,000 and he sends an all-staff email. If we've got a really important upgrade tomorrow, but if you don't want to come in, guys, if you've not got the belly for it, take the day off. Take the day off, guys. 20,000 people don't turn up. The 10,000 faithful turn up thinking, oh, no, this is going to be a nightmare. We're going to have to pull together. This is really, really crazy now. You know, we're up against it. And then the boss is walking round the university or college or workplace, and he's saying, I don't like the way you drink from the water cooler. Go home. I don't like the way you lap. Go home until you're left with less than 1%. You've got less than 1% of your workforce on site. And this is a critical upgrade. Life support machines are going to switch off. This is a life or death situation, yeah? That is what God did in this story. What an insane boss to work for. That's a terrible boss to work for. Has anyone heard of the 80-20 rule in church planting? One of our old church leaders used to moan about this. 80-20. Yeah, or 20-80. 80% of the work in churches gets done by 20% of the people. Oh, this is terrible. You want to think about Gideon? He had less than 1%. 1% was doing everything. These were the odds that Gideon were facing. This is what he was up to. And, you know, he wasn't going to work in an office doing an upgrade. This was a suicide mission. This was an absolute suicide mission. And, you kind of ask the question, God, why would you do that? God, just why would you do that? I'm sure Gideon asked the question, God, why are you doing this to us? God, it wasn't like Gideon to point a finger at God and say, you've abandoned us. Of course it was. But, you know, you can imagine Gideon, God, why have you done this to us? You've given us less than 1% of our total fighting men. And then you've stripped us of our weapons. You've replaced our swords and shields with clay pots and trumpets. It's madness, isn't it? Absolute madness. Why would you do that, God? You know, I just don't know why God destroys things with trumpets. As well as Jericho a few weeks ago. It's crazy, isn't it? Why would you do that, God? Part of the answer is obvious. It's in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, you've got too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. My own strength has saved me. Now, I don't believe that that is the only reason. I don't believe that it's a case of who gets to boast. This isn't about God. I don't want Israel to be able to boast because it's all about me. In reality, it is all about God, isn't it? We know it's all about God. God is the only one who can boast, and it's not arrogance. But I don't believe that it's just that God doesn't want Israel to boast. That would be sinful. That would be wrong. And it would be right for God to get the glory. That would be right. But I don't believe that that is just the only reason. God wants his children to have faith. He loves faith. Faith is the only thing that is pleasing to God. God is calling Israel to have faith. God wants his children to have faith. God wants his children, like Miriam gave us that quote last week, that Francis Chan quote. God wants his children to stand there with the pot and the trumpet and say, dude, if you do not turn up, we are dead. We are literally dead. And it's an absolutely fantastic story, isn't it? How, you know, Gideon and his army just rout this entire force by running at them, waving torches and blowing trumpets. And these guys, if you know the end of the story, these guys just go into confusion and just start killing each other in the dark. It just sounds absolutely mental. But just imagine being one of these, this less than 1% just holding this trumpet. You've probably never played a trumpet before. You can barely get a note out of it. You know, it's just absolutely nuts. But that is because God delights in his children when we put our entire faith in him. And that was coming out through the worship, wasn't it? You see, we spoke a few weeks ago about obedience and faith being linked. Yeah? And then the flip side of that is disobedience and rebellion is linked as well. And we know at the start of the story, it says that Israel were rebellious against God. Israel had basically sold God out. God's calling Israel back into a relationship with himself through faith. That's what God's doing in this story. And it says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What Israel needed was more faith, not more soldiers. And that must have been really, really, really difficult to get your head round when you stood there about to go into battle with a trumpet. That must have been so difficult. Israel needs more faith, not more soldiers. Israel needs more faith in God, not more people. And you try and apply that to a church plant situation, and you think, I'm praying for us, and I'm thinking, God, we need more worship leaders. We need more youth leaders. God, please send us more people. And then God's saying, do you want more people or do you want more faith? And I'm just like, God, my faith's good right now. I want more people. God, send us more youth workers, you know. Send us more worship leaders, God. And God's just saying, are you being serious? I'm thinking, yes. Yes, I lack faith in that area. I'm bad. I just want more people. God's really speaking to me through this. This is to me, this. I don't suppose anybody else feels like that, do they? We're all full of faith, are we? No, but it's just like, do you want more faith? Do you want more people or do you want more faith? Because, actually, there's a happy medium. This is where I got to a prayer life. There's a happy medium, God. Yes, I want more faith. I want to see the people we've got growing in faith and good deeds so that they are strengthened. I don't just want bums on seats. I want to see people growing. I want to see people moving on. I want to see people stepping up. And it's great that we are seeing that. But I do want more people. We do want more people. But yeah, Israel needed more faith. So I just want to go back to Judges 6. So how do we know that the Israelites lacked faith? Well, the story of Gideon starts off in Judges 6. So it starts off, Judges 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So basically, they've been told to go in, take the land, and do not worship their false gods. Do not worship the gods of Canaan. Do not worship the gods in the promised land. I am your God. You must worship only me. And we know through the story that Gideon's dad worshipped Asherah and Baal and stuff like that. So they turned away from God. They completely abandoned God. It says here in... says that God sent them a prophet, verse 10, Judges 6, 10. And the prophet says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you must listen to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it for the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And I just love this story. I just love the sarcasm of this story as well. You've got this guy, Gideon, who is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now in Israel, these wine presses were great big stone pits. Yeah? he's hiding in a pit and he's threshing wheat. And I don't know if any of you guys have seen Star Wars Kid on the internet. Have you seen kids playing with a sword? The vision I get is you've got this Gideon, he's hiding in his pit and he's threshing wheat. And I like to think he's got like a wheat thing and he's using it as a sword and he's playing his fantasy battle. Oh, if the Midianites came now, I'll do this, I'll do that, you know. It's like zoom, 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 like it's some kind of lightsaber. Then all of a sudden, you know, the irony is he's hiding in a pit. Then all of a sudden this angel appears and says, God is with you, mighty warrior. It's like me walking on and JJ, the force is strong with this one, you know. God is just like, he's just so not a mighty warrior, is he? And God appears to him and says, the Lord is with you. You know, God is with you, mighty warrior. That is so sarcastic. And I love it. What does he say? Now, this is where I start to dislike Gideon. I mean, he was never my faith person in the Bible, but when we talk about heroes of faith and things like that, you know, I think Gideon, God is with you, mighty warrior. When I study it, I start to think, I don't like this guy. This is what Gideon does. Just met this angel of God. God is with you, mighty warrior. And this is what Gideon says in verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all these wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. How is that for cheek? How is that for cheek? An angel of God appears to you. God's angel appears to you. And you start pointing the finger at God. he starts pointing the finger at God. If God is with us, then why has this happened? Where are all these miracles? Where are all these miracles? Yeah, well, if God was real, it's the equivalent of today. People say, if God is real, why doesn't he show us a miracle? This is what Gideon's saying. There's an angel of God. I just think he's got such a cheek. An angel of God, then he's saying, why has this happened to us then if God is with us? Where are these miracles that we've been told about? I just find that so bizarre. It's like he's trying to goad God, but God doesn't respond. God turns to him and says, doesn't respond to the accusation one bit that God's abandoned them. The reality is they've abandoned God. They abandoned God. God did not abandon them. God is the same yesterday, today. He's from everlasting to everlasting. You know, God is the same. God did not go anywhere. These guys abandoned God. But God doesn't even take him to task on that or discipline him on that. He says, the Lord God turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Go on in, big man. You think you're tough? Go on. You go and save Israel. You go and save Israel then. But then he says this amazing thing. Am I not sending you? Gideon's tried to provoke God by saying, if you are really God and if you're with us, go and sort this problem out for us. God says, I'm sending you, big boy. I'm sending you. Oh! But then he says this amazing thing. You go, am I not sending you? He's giving him an absolutely fantastic opportunity to respond in faith. Am I not sending you equals? Where is your faith? He's never going to do it on his own strength. But am I not sending you? Where is your faith? He's giving Gideon an opportunity to restore that relationship by stepping out in faith and believing God. And then, this is why I was thinking, Gideon is wild, absolutely wild. He tests God three times. Jesus says that it's only a wicked and perverse generation that asks for a sign. Gideon did it three times. First of all, he says, just let me make sure that what I'm hearing is right. I'm just going to go and offer some sacrifices. So he messes about going, making an altar, making some sacrifices, and then I think the angel burns it up. And then later on he says, I'll just put my fleece out. I'll just pop this fleece out, and if the grass is wet and the fleece is dry, we're on. Actually, that worked. So what we'll do, it's almost like he's trying every test in the book and every trick in the book just to avoid going on this suicide mission. I don't blame him to some extent. But when I was reading this, I just thought, what would Jesus say to him? A wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. You've got an angel in front of you, man. What are you asking for a sign for? And sometimes we do it as Christians, don't we? I've heard people say, I'll just put my fleece out. God, I'll just put my fleece out. God, if you want me to stay in Blackpool, here's a job. That's my fleece. I'll put my fleece out. God, if you want me to take the gospel to the end of the earth, let me win the lottery, just a small win. I don't want the million. I'm just popping my fleece out. This guy is a naughty boy. My conclusion on Gideon is he was a naughty boy. And when you read it, he carries on. But yeah, Gideon still goes on about his own strength. He responds to God by saying, you know, I cannot do this. What does he say? So, all this, you go and do it, big boy. And then the Lord turns to him, go in your strength. Am I not sending you? And then Gideon says this, he completely misses the point. Am I not sending you was meant to provoke him to faith in God. But straight away, verse 15, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? Now we've got the right perspective. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Yeah, that's right. He's thinking about doing it in his own strength. He's right, he can't do it in his own strength. But he missed the point that God was sending him. And it reminds me of the bit in The Matrix. I love The Matrix. Some people talk about Lord of the Rings and stuff and get the theology from there. I get a lot of my application from The Matrix. So there's a part in The Matrix where Morpheus is fighting Neo for the first time. You know, they've downloaded Kung Fu into Neo's brain, and then they go into the simulator. And Morpheus and Neo are fighting. It's like, and everyone's around watching it. It's like the best Kung Fu fight that anyone's ever seen. You know, back in the day, those special effects were groundbreaking, you know. Seeing all these mad moves and stuff. And Morpheus kind of pummels Neo. Neo puts up a good fight, but Morpheus pummels him at the end. And then Morpheus says to Neo, Morpheus, you're too strong. And then Morpheus says to him, Neo, do you think that me being bigger or stronger or faster or having more muscle than you has got anything to do with what is going on in the simulation? And he's fucking looking up. What? Do you think that's air you're breathing? And he goes, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to provoke him to believe. And that's what's going on in this story. God's trying to provoke Gideon to believe. This world is God's matrix, man. God can change anything he wants to. God can do anything. You know, God's got this. This is the idea. God has got this. We have not got this. God has got this. God can do anything he wants to do inside his matrix. And it's God that partners with us and says, let's do this. Let's go together. So Blackpool is our Mission Impossible. But God's got this. So last week we had, as I said, this preacher's come out of a lot of the words that come out of the worship and the prayer times and some of the preaches. But last week we had this word that was we was going about we're more than conquerors, and Kat picked up again today saying God is enough. But last week we were saying, yeah, God is enough, but he's not just enough. You know, God is victorious, but it's not like two armies coming together. God's victory is triumphant. Yeah, God is not just enough. God is more than we need. We are more than conquerors through Christ who gives us strength. And I think sometimes we forget that second bit. We read the first bit and think, yes, God, we are more than conquerors. And we kind of rush off into battle and we just get annihilated by the enemy. We're so foolish. We have zeal without wisdom. I got to the point where I had wisdom without zeal. I don't know which one I'd rather have. I want a happy medium somewhere. But, yeah. I think sometimes we forget through him. I'm going to land it shortly, because what I want to do, I really think that God is speaking to the church about this kind of stepping up, living free, getting God in his rightful place. I'd love to finish with some ministry time. But I just want to... I just want to share with you a quick testimony about the error of my way of thinking on this. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We just miss off those two words through him. And if we think that we are more than conquerors and we can do whatever we want, then we miss this really important bit, which is through him. So about 5 years ago, I went to my first Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And it was absolutely fantastic. Now, I've been a Christian maybe 15 years. Came out of a background of prison, violence, drug addiction, substance abuse, and stuff like that. And I became a Christian. And I started going on Alpha. And I was still struggling with a lot of these problems. People were trying to tell me who I am in Christ. That's why I'm so happy you brought that word back. That was so brilliant. And people were telling me, you're a new creation in Christ now. The old has gone, the new has come. You don't need to live like that. And what I slowly learned to do over years, there was some sanctification in there. But for me, alcoholism and substance abuse was a real stronghold. I found it quite easy to kind of put drugs off, but alcoholism was always there. So what I would do, I became a Christian, and then I had kind of, after about a month of being a Christian, went back to my old ways, and I'd get drunk and go off the rails, and I'd get stabbed and get run over and stuff, wouldn't I? You know, I'd get baseball batted over the head and stuff. I'd come to church 2 weeks later with a black eye and stitches in my head and stuff like that. For me, alcoholism was a real, real stronghold. What I slowly learned over time was, as I grew in grace and knowledge of God, I was able to kind of stretch the distance of time between these blowouts. So I think I had a couple of biggies when I first got saved. Poor old Jonathan, he carried me through a lot of stuff. But then slowly, as God started to work and my behaviour started to change, we started to see some fruit, and this kind of, I was able to stretch the gap. But what always tripped me up was, I would think, I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation, I've got this. And I go back to drinking again. And I just, Matt said it in the thing, if one's too much and 100's not enough. And when I'm drinking, I'm just doing crazy stuff. So the last time I drank was about 5 years ago. It wasn't that bad. I didn't do anything wrong other than I was drunk and I probably spent money that I shouldn't have spent. I said, you know what, this has been an issue. I've had prayer ministry, I've had freedom in Christ, I've done everything, and I just cannot shake this stronghold. What is going on with me? I went to Alcoholics Anonymous 5 years ago. I sat down, and I read that first. These are the 12 steps. These are the 12 steps to freedom by Alcoholics Anonymous. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. Oh, by the way, as well, these 12 steps are really effective. I think this used to be a really fantastic Christian ministry, and they've secularized it, so you can believe what you want to believe. And you can apply these 12 steps of freedom to any problem, and you see massive fruit from it. Narcotics Anonymous, overeating, gambling, compulsive spending, yeah? And you just replace the word alcohol with what it is you're struggling with, and it's a very effective ministry. I think the sad thing is it used to be a Christian ministry. Now it just solves the problem. It doesn't. I'm sure people get saved for it, but anyway. So number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives become unmanageable. These are the steps of freedom for an alcoholic. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand him. So you get people in there who believe God is the sun, God is a toaster, someone told me in there. I'm not joking. God, you know, it's just as you understand him. I don't believe in God, so I'm just going to say he's a toaster. Number four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Number five, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Made a list of the persons we've harmed. Made direct amends to such people wherever it's possible and safe to do so. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Surrender, you get the picture. Do you know something? As a Christian, I had done number 2 to number 12. Through discipleship, freedom in Christ, you know, all these different prayer ministries, I had done number 2 to number 12 as a Christian. I'd done it all. I remember I walked in Alcoholics Anonymous, gave me the 12 steps, I looked at it and went, number 1, I've never admitted I was powerless over alcohol. That one thing, do you know sometimes when Jesus says the truth will set you free? This was it. I walked in. I read point number 1. I'd done all the other stuff. Many times confession, you know, made a list. We've prayed through it. I've been through freedom in Christ 3 times. I'd deceived myself into thinking that I had some kind of power over these strongholds in my life. I have got absolutely no power. It was like as clear as a bell. Point 1. I've not drank for 5 years. It's so powerful, isn't it? You know, when Jesus says, therefore, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Wow. I couldn't believe it. All that time I'd struggled. I struggled for 10 years with alcoholism. thinking, oh, I've got this. I've got this. I'm more than a conqueror. I've got this. I can do this. God, I just need to believe more. I just need to believe more. God says, you've not got this. You've not. Oh, what a weight lifted. Oh, what a weight lifted. I don't know if anybody's... I want to bring this because I think people are struggling and not living effective lives as effectively as can be. And you're probably like me. I've got this. You're like Gideon hiding your wine press, hiding, thinking, I've got this, I've got this. Having these invisible battles with the devil. Oh, I'll tell you what, I've got this, devil. Oh, you've not got this. God has got this. We are more than conquerors through him. It's just nuts. It's just absolutely nuts. So I just really wanted to share that. I just think when we talk about the truth setting us free, man, we you know, any sin issue in your life, you can just replace the word over alcohol. Take that out, and you need to come to God and just say, God, I'm actually powerless over that sin issue in my life. My life has become a sham and it's completely unmanageable. Take this from me. Rather than pretend fighting in the wine press, there's people here today that are struggling with stuff and you're hiding in the wine press and you're having these fake fights. Oh, it's too much. Oh. And you're not living as effectively as God wants you to live. You're living a lie, basically. You're living a lie that you got this. God has got this, guys. God has got this. God has got this. The only way that we have got this is, as a parent, you probably get this analogy. Sometimes when I'm trying to load the car with a heavy suitcase or I'm taking some junk to the garage, Reuben will say, I help, Daddy, I help. And I think, oh, goodness me, come on then. So I've got to take the full weight of the box. Oh, but I've got to pretend Reuben's got some weight to make him feel good. So now I'm not holding it properly and I'm kind of limp. It's putting my back out. And he's thinking he's doing it, and I'm holding it funny. It's just so much more difficult for Reuben to help me take a box out to the garage or take something to the car with me. But I want him to feel like he's partnering with me. I want him to feel like he's helping me. This is, you know, we must make church planting so much harder for God than it needs to be. Yeah? I think we do. God, I'll help. Oh, not you again. Come on, then. Come on. Ah, it's just crackers, isn't it? That's what it's like. That is what we're behaving like. We should just be thankful God lets us help him because it's his church. He's building it. And the sooner we just grasp the truth of we have not got this, guys. God has got this. There's such a relief. There's so much pressure. There's so much pressure gone. I'd really love for us just to respond to this, these words. It's not just this word. It's what God's been talking to us about as a church for a little while now. I'd really love for us to spend maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes just seeking God, just being open and honest with God and with each other. I'd just really love us to enter into God's presence and say, God, I've got this. You should have it. God, I've been carrying this for so long. I want you to take it. God, I've been pretending I'm a big man for so long. I want you to have this, God. Oh, what an idiot I've been. I think it'd be great if we could just stand and just get into a position of receiving from the Holy Spirit. I think that'd be really good. And let's just ask God to come by his Holy Spirit. Issues of pride, issues of self-righteousness, sin and loss of control, wrong attitudes towards money, wrong attitudes towards church. Man, I could do a better job. Oh, I could do a better job. No. Wrong attitudes, guys. I want the Holy Spirit to come and I want him to convict us. I want him to convict us. Are you a Christian today who is saying, God, you've abandoned me. You're the one. You've abandoned me. If you're real, show yourself. If you're real, show me and I'll follow you. If you're real, come on. There's an old saying that, you know, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Guess who moved? Because he wasn't God. God's not gone anywhere. We don't want to be a church that honours God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. No. No way. Holy Spirit, would you come now, God? Would you come, God, and would you shine your light in those dark places in our hearts, in those tunnels, in those pits that we hide in, God, and think you're not watching? Would you send your angel to look in and laugh? Hello, I can see what you're up to, big man. Yes, I'm not impressed. Holy Spirit, would you come? God, I want a church that is empowered by your Holy Spirit, not the walking wounded, God. God, we want to be more than conquerors in you, God, seated in you, Father. Holy Spirit, come and minister to us, I pray.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.